think it does tie in a bit. It's always very humbling when you see how the messages do dovetail together, and you realize that you really didn't have a whole lot to do with that. So, when someone's name is mentioned, we often think about his or her character, don't we? Whether it's good, whether it's bad, whether it's in between. And I think a great example of that is, you know, when you're a new parent and you're about to have that child and you're there and you're picking out names a lot of times and you come up with this list of names, what happens a lot of times? You'll throw out a name and your spouse will look at you and, nah, I don't like that. But why? Because he went to school with someone with that name and you really didn't like that person. Really has nothing to do with the name. But that person ruined the name, and you would not name your child that. So the lifestyle or how a person lives, how they've chosen to become, it permanently impacts the association with that name, doesn't it? And I found a quote. I'd like to read this quote to you. It says, "Watch your thoughts, for they become words. Watch your words, for they become actions. Watch your actions, for they become habits. Watch your habits, for they become character. Watch your character, for it becomes your destiny." Now, our destiny is to become a part of God's family. How do we do that? We must develop godly character. God's creating a family and has much that he plans on giving to each one of us, his children. And in fact, in Revelation 21, verse 7, he promises that we will inherit all things. But is the destiny of inheriting the galaxies and ruling over the nations the greatest thing that God offers us? Out of all the good gifts that God makes available, what is the greatest? And I believe the most exciting and wonderful inheritance that God wants all humanity is to have his character, his very mind, his righteousness, his way of thinking. Let's start out today in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So we're told that Noah here, through his obedience, became heir of the righteousness which is according to the faith. 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1, verse 4. Breaking into a thought here, it says, "By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." So we see here that we are to be partakers of the divine nature. We are to have the righteousness of God. So what is human thinking like without God, without God in the picture? Isaiah 55. Let's look into that. Isaiah 55. Verses 8 and 9. God speaking here says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So thinking like God doesn't come naturally to us, and the ways of God don't come naturally to us. We have to choose to pursue God's righteous ways. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. Paul here says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So we see here where it takes extra help from God's Spirit to even understand these things, the concepts of God. In Romans 8:7, it says that the carnal mind, the mind not influenced by God, is enmity or is hostile toward him. So thinking like God does not come naturally to human beings. So what comes of that way of thinking, this way of thinking of the natural mind? Romans 3, verse 10. I'd like to read verses 10 through 18 here. It says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb, and their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is on their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And when you look at it, this passage is right here is actually several verses that are taken out of the Psalms and out of the book of Isaiah. And what's going on here is at times the Jews and the Gentiles in the New Testament church, they really struggled to get along with each other. And Paul here, he's pulling out these verses, and what he's trying to do is he's trying to tell the Jews that, you know, they're really no better than their Gentile brothers. And even more than that, it shows the corrupt state and the corrupt condition of mankind in general. Let's go back now to Jeremiah 10. Jeremiah 10, verse 23. O Lord, I know the ways of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. So we see here that mankind left him to himself, cannot even point himself in the right direction. Look now in Proverbs 14, verse 12. Proverbs 14, verse 12 says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is what? The way of death. So this verse elaborates that, in fact, there's a way that actually seems right, but it results in death. Just as Adam and Eve took from the tree of the knowledge of what? Good and evil, there would always be a thread of evil that would run through even all good intentions. Everything truly worthwhile, from healthy relationships to personal character, to peace, to joy, to a purposeful, flourishing life, can only be produced through God's righteous character. There's so much more to learn about the righteous character of God. And in fact, we need an entire lifetime to learn these things, to be able to put them into practice in our lives. We learn by studying God's Word. The more we read, the more we learn about His character. We must hunger and thirst for righteousness. We see that in Matthew 5, verse 6. We need to choose to apply it and to put it into practice in our everyday lives. But what does godly character look like? What does the righteousness of God look like? How can we know if we're achieving God's character? I have a definition here. Godly character can be defined this way: the ability to discern God's right way from the wrong and to voluntarily surrender one's own will to do what is right in God's sight, and with the promised supernatural help to resist the wrong even under pressure and temptation. I have a shorter definition here. This one says, godly character is consistently doing the right thing at the right time, in the right way, for the right reason. Let me read that again. Godly character is consistently doing the right thing at the right time, in the right way, for the right reason. Or perhaps this is even a shorter definition. Godly character, or character in general, is what you do when no one is looking. So if God can do all things, why didn't he just create us with perfect character? In other words, what is the purpose of this difficult and trying life? Why do we have to struggle all the time? Couldn't all this heartache and all these problems have been avoided? And when you think about it, of course God could have done it that way, if he'd been willing to create us without the personal character that we need to be able to make personal choices. And it all gets back to our free will, our freedom of choice that God himself gave to us. God even had a choice on how to make mankind. He could have made us like robots, to where we would just function like programmed machines that would just only do the things that he wanted us to do. But he chose to make us like him, capable of making choices that are only limited by our knowledge and our character. But this requires that we must learn right from wrong, and that our character develop gradually and slowly by our decisions under God's guidance and assistance. So is God actively creating character in human beings? Let's look now in Ephesians 2, verse 10. Ephesians 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we see here that we are God's workmanship. Not just that we were created as beings, but much, much more. It says we are created in Jesus Christ for what? For good works, meaning our workmanship as Christians. Turn a couple chapters over, Ephesians 4, verse 22. That you put off, concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. And we just witnessed that. We just rehearsed this aspect of it through the days of unleavened bread. Continuing on in verse 23, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God, in true righteousness and holiness. So we can see here that God is not finished with us. We are still his workmanship. We are a work in progress, if you will. He is creating in us, it says, righteousness and true holiness, which when you think about it, is his character. But as long as we're human, our character is not complete. It is not permanent. We have the ability to change our minds and to change our behavior. We can make mistakes and we can learn from them. We learn from the fruit of what we do as far as right and wrong choices. And since we can change our minds, and since we can repent of our errors, God can change us. And he can change us even more. And by doing that, he creates in us his will and the capacity to steadfastly choose what is right over what is wrong. Philippians 2 verse 13 says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Of course, God requires that we first recognize and then willingly reverse our wrong course. And we do that by allowing His Spirit to empower us to make those changes. And then we can become the new person that it talked about previously, that's created in righteousness and true holiness. Now you're familiar, Galatians 5 verses 22 and verse 23 lists the fruit of the Holy Spirit. This fruit will allow us to be more like God, to have His very character. But how does one come to have that fruit? These characteristics, what must one do? And I've danced around the solution, and I've even touched on it here and there. But I want to submit to you today that a key to developing godly character is obedience. And that's a subject that I'd like to talk about today, subject of obedience. Without proper obedience to God, you cannot grow in godly character. And when you think about obedience, there are actually two types of obedience. You're either obedient because you have to be obedient, or you're obedient because you want to be obedient. So that's what I want to look at today, is these two types of obedience. Now the first type of obedience, I want to call compliance. Compliance. And the definition of that says to act in accordance to rules, to meet the requirement, to do as you're told. And I think a great example of this would be military boot camp. My son, who's back from the Air Force with us today, but when he went through boot camp, before he went in, he knew it was going to be rough. But he had no idea what would really happen. And they take everything of meaning from you, and at that time, you're totally at their mercy. And he said they didn't even give you your own name until like the fourth week of basic training. Your own name back. But by the end of basic training, though, these kids were changed people. They were respectful. They were obedient. They knew how to take care of themselves. And that's the point of the military. You learn to do what you're told. Let's look now in Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy 4, verse 1 and 2. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. So God told the children of Israel to listen and to heed His words. Why? So that they would live, so that they could prosper in their new land. But God's instruction also came with a warning. We see that in verse 9. It says, only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on this earth, and that they may teach them to their children. So God gave them these words so that they would learn to fear and to obey Him. Isaiah 1. Isaiah 1, starting in verse 1. Let's continue on with the story of the Israelites. It says, the vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. He says, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backwards. So we know from history that the children of Israel did forget the words of God. He even gave them a priesthood to help them to focus physically on his way of life. But then again and again throughout history, they did forget. And eventually it led to their capture and to their removal to other lands. The kingdom of Israel never did return, all because they forgot God's word. And it's no different in the modern church when you think about it. And for those that go back to the mid-1990s, as the church was going through its upheaval and its apostasy and its split, if you were asked at that time to give a list of people that you thought were pillars in the congregation, people that you thought would never give up on the faith once delivered to them, would your list have been accurate? It was shocking to see the number of people who left, wasn't it? We were told that we no longer had to abide by the food laws, or that the Sabbath didn't have to be honored in such a strict way as we'd always taught, or that God wasn't really building a family. And people who had spent their lives being ostracized by their families, or people who had lost jobs because of the Sabbath, now suddenly began eating pork and going to church on Sunday. And why was that? It was because they had been complying with the rules of the church. They were only doing what they were told. Come to find out, ultimately, it really wasn't what they wanted to do. They just felt that they were required to do that. And like the children of Israel, they forgot. Obedience by compliance isn't always a bad thing. It provides a necessary and a solid starting point for each and every one of us. However, we must get to the point where we no longer have to obey, but that we want to obey. We should get to the point where we keep the law because it's the right thing to do, not because we feel obligated to do so. So once we get to that point, we then move on to the second type of obedience. I'm going to call that conformity. That type of obedience I'm going to call conformity. And the definition of that is to act according to rules, agreeing with the rules. To fashion oneself according to matching attitudes, beliefs, and behaviors of the group. And we need to allow ourselves to be conformed to God's way of life. Let's look at an example of that back in Daniel. Book of Daniel. Let's start in Daniel 1. Daniel 1:1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And we know that he did take the city eventually. Drop down to verse 4. Breaking into a thought again. Young men in whom there was no blemish, so Nebuchadnezzar picked up these young men, said, but good looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had the ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those, the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And to them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine for which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Go down to verse 12. And this is a deal that Daniel was working out. He says, please test your servants for 10 days. Let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. As you see fit, so deal with your servants. So he consented and with him in this matter and tested them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the other young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. So here we see four young men who were captive, and they decided to keep God's food laws. They were now in an environment where it would have been really easy to reject everything that they had been taught and to just go with the flow. That's what Nebuchadnezzar had in mind all along. But instead, they obeyed God's laws. Let's pick up the story. Daniel 3. Continuing on here in verse 1. This is another example. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plan of Dura in the province of Babylon. Verse 4. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, lyre, the psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace." Now verse 8. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. Now drop down to verse 12. And here they're saying, "There are certain Jews whom you have set up over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time that you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, then good. But if you do not worship, you should be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is a God who will deliver you from my hands?" So we see here where the reward for disobedience to the king was what? Was death. And in spite of that, these three young men chose to obey God. Notice their answer. Verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." They were going to obey God here because they wanted to obey, regardless of the consequences. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Conform to this world, it says. You know, you can look up, I looked up there, you can get some really nice quotes regarding conformity. And according to this world, conforming is really not a very good thing. For example, John F. Kennedy said this. He said, "Conformity is the jailer of freedom and the enemy of growth." Robert Anthony said this. He said, the opposite of bravery is not cowardice, but conformity. Here's another good one. Group conformity scares the pants off me because it's so often a prelude to cruelty toward anyone who doesn't want to or can't join the big parade. That was said by Bette Midler, of all people. It's perhaps fitting that the God of this world, Satan, has it set up that conformity in and of itself is a bad thing. It's bad to be like everyone else. But as we've seen here, conforming to the world is bad. However, we are to conform to God's way of life, aren't we? The way we are inside should mirror how we look on the outside. Ezekiel 11, verses 19 through 21. Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, and keep my judgments, and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose hearts follow the desire for their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God. If you look at this, there's a level of obedience that is shown here. It says those that walk in God's statutes, that observe his judgments, and then notice, and do them, what will happen? They will be given a new heart. They will be given God's spirit. These are people who conform to God's laws. Let's look now in Philippians 3. Philippians 3. I'd like to start reading in verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Here, when you look at it, the word walk is a form of obedience. Paul here is telling the Philippians to follow his walk, his form of obedience. Obviously, as you read through that, there were those at that time who, you know, before had been obedient, but for whatever reason, they were no longer obedient, and they were causing problems within the church. These are people that must not have been able to move to that next level of obedience. Instead, here Paul says, they had their mind on earthly things. Revelation 2, verse 13. I just want to read one little verse here. This is to the section of Scripture about the church in Pergamos. And in verse 13 it says, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So this verse gives us a sterling example of being obedient, of being conformed to God versus the world around them. Jesus here commended the church at Pergamos because they remained faithful to him. These members, here in Pergamos were surrounded by pagan worship. It was actually a center of pagan worship. And there was great influence and pressure put upon them to be like the society around them. However, they had done what Paul had instructed in Romans 12, verse 2, when he says, not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So in spite of the society around them, the church at Pergamos had remained obedient to God. And when you look, Smith's Bible Dictionary states that according to tradition, Antipas was a bishop of Pergamos prior to 100 AD. So in his message to the church at Pergamos, Christ is telling them that he knew about this faithful man from the church, and he knew that he'd been martyred. And yet he's telling them, he's praising them for remaining obedient. Look in verse 14. But I have a few things against you, because there are those that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. So we see here where Christ starts listing things against the church at Pergamos. So the first thing he lists, that those conformed to the world were now what? Obedient to false teachings. Notice an important point, that being conformed to this world is not the same as being conformed or to be obedient to God. Being conformed to this world means you never got beyond the compliance phase of obedience toward God. You never grasped the understanding that God had intended for you, and instead you had fallen back on worldly ways. And we see this concept over and over again all throughout the Bible. But God is looking for those that move beyond compliance into conforming. By conforming to God's law now, he will transform us later into spirit beings. Acts 6, verse 7. And the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And when you read through this, and I really never noticed this before, it's easily overlooked. We all know, we're familiar where it says that the church multiplied in number, but it's interesting to note that apparently even a large number of the Jewish priests converted over to the new Jewish religion. The Greek word for obedience here means to heed or to conform. And these priests at the time were actually experts in the letter of the law. And what they were now doing was taking that next step where they wanted to obey the law. Rather than felt they had to, they wanted to. Philippians 2, verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, talking about Christ, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. So we see here where Jesus Christ subjected himself to the law of God, and he wholly obeyed it. He yielded perfect obedience to the will of God. If you think about this, it's an interesting concept. The law of God on earth was perfectly observed by him who created the law. It's quite a concept when you sit down and think about that. 1 Peter 1, I'd like to read the first 5 verses there. Starting in verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Vientheos, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you, peace be multiplied. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So Peter here is talking about the elect. He says, who were sanctified or who were set apart. For what? For obedience. The message is, if you stay faithful, you can be something, part of something even larger. But how can we do that? Drop down to verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is about to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. This concept, gird up the loins of your mind. And back then, they all wore robes. In order to run, and I don't know how you ladies would run in skirts, but back then, in order to run or to fight or to move around very quickly, they would cinch up their robes about their waist so that they could actually move a little bit. So girding up our mind meant to focus. To be holy, we must conform. We must focus. We must move forward. We must change to God's way. Otherwise, we'll slip back to our old selves, and instead we will conform to that. Now that we've looked at these two forms of obedience, we can look and see that it's not wrong to start out with a compliant type of obedience. However, that ultimately doesn't move us along very far, does it? We need to be at the point where we want to obey, not that we have to obey. But how do we get from one point to the other? Let's look in Psalms 111. Psalms 111, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. Now, the fear of the Lord is where we have to obey him. You're afraid of what might happen if you don't go to church on Saturday or if you eat that ham and cheese sandwich. By keeping God's laws and commandments, it says, is the beginning of wisdom. But at some point, you come to the realization that you want to obey the Sabbath, that you want to keep God's commandments. By willingly doing so, whatever God wants, you then gain understanding. Doing what you're told, therefore, leads to understanding. We're in Psalms. Turn back a few pages. Psalms 119. I'd like to read part of another psalm here. Psalm 119, starting in verse 97. Oh, how love I your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies. For they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers. For your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Notice David's attitude throughout this. He's not saying, no, now I have to keep your law. No, rather he says, oh, how I love your law. Because of that love, God gave David understanding. And he said this understanding would make him wiser than his enemies, wiser than the ancients. And they showed him the right way. David understood that having to keep God's law would give him understanding. And it would allow him to love and to cherish and to want to keep God's law. 2 Corinthians 7, let's go back there. This is a great story of Christians that conformed to the will of God. And in 1 Corinthians 5, there was an example of a young man who was with his stepmother. It was an obvious sin, and the church knew about it, and they actually actively allowed it. And Paul pulled no punches in his letter, the 1 Corinthians, and it was very strongly worded. But how would the Corinthian church take that letter? If their obedience was in the compliancy stage, it would have been very easy for them to take that letter and kind of do the, who does this guy think he really is, bossing us around kind of thing. But if they had advanced beyond that stage, they would have received the understanding of God and they would have changed their ways. And at this point in 2 Corinthians 7, Paul didn't know how the church had reacted to his first letter. And at the beginning of the chapter, he's very worried about it. It really bothered him. However, as you read through that, Titus shows on the scene, and he brings the good news that the Corinthians had not only heard Paul, but they had taken it to heart, and they had made some changes. Let's look now, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9. As Paul says, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. So the church's sorrow was because of their understanding. And that proper understanding then led to repentance. Verse 10. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So repentance leads to salvation. And it leads to, as some commentaries will put it, a changed mind, which would be considered godly character. Wanting to be more like God. I notice the result of this changed mind of verse 11. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all these things you proved yourselves to be clear in this manner. So we see here that a changed mind makes one want to do something. That's what godly sorrow does. We realize that we owe God. Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. It says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. So love the Lord. This is the end result. When we love God, we show obedience to Him by willingly conforming to His way of life. By doing so, we gain the very character of God. And if you remember at the beginning, I started with a quote. And the quote was this. It said, watch your thoughts, for they become words. Watch your words, for they become actions. Watch your actions, for they become habits. Watch your habits, for they become character. What I'd like to do, I'd like to change that around just a little bit. I'd like to say human character becomes obedience through compliance. Compliance leads to understanding. Understanding leads to repentance. Repentance continues on through obedience, through conforming to God's ways. Conforming to God's ways ultimately leads to God's character. So godly character is a process that takes a lifetime to build. But key to that process is obedience. Not just the very simple compliant obedience that says, because I have to, but rather an obedience of conforming that says, I want to live God's way of life. That's the obedience that God is looking for. So the quote I mentioned above ends with a phrase that I'd like to end with today. Watch your character, for it becomes your destiny.